practicing fervent prayer. And I want to just start by sharing this idea. I want you to get this, okay? The theme, what we talked about on Sunday night and where we're going to go this morning, is this idea. God chooses to move in response to prayer in a way that he would not if prayer does not happen. Now just let that sink in for a minute. God moves and works when his people pray. And when we don't pray, things do not happen. Now, God is free to work however he wants, and sometimes he works in spite of a prayerless people. But what we see multiple places in Scripture is where the people of God pray, and God answers their prayer, healing, setting people free, opening doors, all kinds of things happen. And the implication is it would not have happened if the people of God did not pray. The fancy word that theologians use is means. God uses means to accomplish his purpose. And the means, it's not just with prayer, but think about it in this way. The means of God accomplishing his purpose of salvation is you sharing the gospel. That is a means. God is the author of salvation. God brought about the plan of salvation. God instituted the plan of salvation by sending Christ, right? But it's when we share the gospel, then the words go forth, that the Holy Spirit takes those words and then also brings about regeneration in that individual's life. God uses us as a means to accomplish this person's salvation. Makes sense? So it is in many ways. God uses the prayers of his people to expand his kingdom. And I want to show this morning from a chapter in Acts how this happened for Peter and for the early church. So let me invite you to look at Acts chapter 12. We're going to read verses 1 through 19. If you don't have a Bible, you can follow on the screen, or you can look at the Bible in the pew in front of you. Acts chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer was made to God for him by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." The chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and he followed him, and he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy she did not open the gate, but ran and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." And then he departed, and he went to another place. Now when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea, and he spent time there. Let's pray. Father, I'm asking this morning now, as we tackle this idea of the power of prayer, the great gift that you've given to your church, that we would see, even in this church praying for Peter and the way that you moved and answered, bringing deliverance and freedom for him, that it would inspire us, it would encourage us, it would motivate us, it would convict us of our apathy of our prayer life, of the ability and the gift of prayer that we have with you. And Lord, that we would leave here today really grasping hold of this great ministry tool, this great connection that we have with you that we call prayer. And Lord, we pray these things for Jesus' glory. Amen. So let me walk through the text and just draw out a couple of themes from the story itself, and then I'm going to share with you five applications for us here at the end. All right, so just notice what's happening here in the life of Peter. Very beginning, verse 1, Herod and others have begun really persecuting the church. It wasn't easy. Violence was all around, and they had already captured James and had beheaded him. Think about Stephen as well, and what he had experienced, the persecution and his own stoning, right? So then they go after Peter, the head, or one of the main individuals in the church, and they gather him, and because it's Passover, they're going to wait until after Passover's over, but they're also going to bring him and bring him to the people and let them choose or decide. We're going to kill him, we're going to, you know, crucify him, behead him, flay him. How are we going to do it? What's going to happen to Peter? But I want you to see, notice that it says that he puts four squadrons of soldiers around Peter. They've had a hard time keeping the Christians under control, haven't they? I mean, Jesus escapes their watch. If you go back and you read in Acts chapter 5, there were others that had been in prison that also had escaped. And now they recognize we have a key leader in the church. We need to make sure that we have like 16 individuals guarding him, because we certainly cannot be defeated again and let this guy escape. I mean, instead of maybe realizing we're up against something greater than ourselves, they keep just trying to like fortify, as if they really could fortify against the Almighty God, right? But they're trying, and so good for them, right? They've got these four squadrons around Peter, and they're going to bring him out after Passover. But look at verse 5. While this is going on, it says that the church was earnestly praying for Peter. Okay? And I think that's a key placement. Because what it wants us to know now is what happens to Peter, I think, is in response to the fact that the church has been praying for Peter. Okay? So what happens is the very night that the next day Peter's going to be brought out and have his little mock trial, God moves. He says, "It's time. I'm going to answer the prayers of my people. I've heard them petitioning me, the throne of grace," and he sends an angel down to Peter, and he's going to have him release Peter from this imprisonment. Now, it's amazing. This is a whole other message, and I'm not going to go into it, but think about Peter. Here he is in prison, and what does he say? He's resting, secure. He had to know that tomorrow, when I wake up, they're going to bring me before these people, and I may die. But it's kind of like Paul, right? "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." I think Peter was totally at peace that God was in charge of his life, and that if he lived, good, and if he died, I go to be with him, right? He rested. And maybe that's how we can get to that point. Look, our lives are the Lord's. We live at his discretion. He brings us home at his discretion. Things don't happen to us outside of his sovereignty, his providence, his goodness. goodness and his kindness towards us. So we don't have to worry about tomorrow because we know we have a heavenly Father who is watching over and protecting us, right? I mean, that's ultimately what Peter's dealing with. So Peter's asleep, and notice that it says this angel comes to him, and Peter is sleeping so soundly that he has to strike him. I don't know what that looked like. I mean, imagine, Peter's on the ground. Does the angel, like, kick him? Push him? I don't know. It just says he strikes him, but he wakes him from this sleep. He said, come on, let's go. Get dressed. And Peter's kind of like many of you. He's not quick to wake up. He doesn't really know what's going on for certain. He's confused a little bit. And the angel said, look, let's go. So notice that the text is giving us interesting details. He says, after they had passed, verse 10, the first guard and the second guard. I don't think that meant just one individual and then a second individual. I think it meant like one of the squadrons and then they passed the second squadron. What he wants us to see is this is an amazing thing that is happening here. It's not that he's just tiptoeing by and he's got by a couple. At least eight people now, Peter with his angel, has passed by. I don't know if they were asleep. I don't know if they were blinded and they couldn't see what was going on. It doesn't tell us that in the text, but what we do know is they escape past them, and then they get to the city gate, and it's closed, but notice that the text says it just opens on its own. That's just another way of God saying, open, and it opens, right? The God who creates spoke all things into creation. You think he's bound by some gate made by the Romans, right? So he speaks and it opens. And so at that point, he goes down a road and Peter starts to wake up and he's like, oh, wow, God has set me free. And look at this amazing thing that God has done. So, verse 12, what does he want to do? Well, he wants to go be with other believers and share this good news. So it tells us he goes to the house of John, whose other name is Mark. And this is an interesting guy. I mean, many think he's the author of the Gospel of Mark, and John Mark also, is he involved in Paul's missionary journeys and the one who goes back. And, you know, this guy's in a lot of things in the Bible if you kind of follow his story. He goes to this house, and notice what it says there in verse 12. Many were gathered together having a dinner. Many were gathered together sleeping. Many were gathered together playing Rummix cubes or whatever, right? No, that it tells us they were praying. What time is it? It's at night, right? Yet Peter had to be awoke from his sleep, right? And they were praying. So they hear a knock on the door. This little girl, servant girl, goes to the door. She's so excited. Oh my gosh, it's Peter. It's Peter. The one we've been praying for is Peter. She leaves him there. She goes back and she tells the others. Kind of is amazing, right? That these individuals that have been praying for this, they still didn't believe. And have you ever had that situation? Pray for things? God answers? Not really sure. Right? It says, ghost, you're fooling yourself. No, it's really him, it's really him. And keeps knocking, and eventually they go to the door and they see that it is Peter. They bring him in, and Peter shows this amazing story, and he says, look, God has set me free. And he says, go and tell others. Go tell them that I'm free, that God has set me free, that the gospel still is going forth, that God's power and might are strong to deliver us, right? Don't lose heart, don't fear man, right? I mean, whatever it is that he's encouraging them with these words. And then the text kind of lets us know that this is a pretty big deal because down in verse 18 and 19, what happens to those who are guarding him? Well, this is at least the third time now a Christian has escaped. What's going on? Is somebody on the inside? Who's this one that keeps letting them go? All these questions happen. Nobody can really give an answer. And so ultimately, all of them lose their lives. They should all be put to death. Verse 19. The church gathered when there was a crisis. The church gathered when there was a need. The church gathered when they needed to petition the throne of grace. The Lord heard their prayer. The Lord answered their prayer in a dramatic way. Christ was glorified. The church rejoiced. That's what this story is sharing. When you read stories like this in Acts, what comes to mind? I think here's maybe what we all struggle with. I know I struggle with it sometimes, and this message is at me just as much as it's any of y'all. Man, it'd been really cool to live back during Acts. I mean, that seems like when all these cool things were going on. Yeah, persecution and all that. No, amazing things were happening. truth be told, we still live in that time. I think the issue is the God of Acts hasn't stopped. The Holy Spirit that we see in Acts hasn't stopped. The problem is the prayer that was being offered by the church in Acts has stopped. The belief that God is powerful and is able to move and work has generally stopped in the church today and the people of God today. We don't really believe God's going to do those things. Oh, that was God in his work a long time ago. Now we've got to suffer it out ourselves. We've got to figure it out ourselves. We've got to do it on our own. And maybe God might do something here or there. Right? I already know, because I know it's my mind. We tend to fight this battle where, oh, yeah, you're going to talk to me about prayer. And I've tried it before. You know, Pastor, it didn't really work for me. And maybe it worked for those super apostles. But that's not really my thing. Okay? I want to show you that it is our thing. Should be our thing. It's what we're called to. So write some of these thoughts down if you want to go back and think about this idea of fervent prayer and us being serious with the belief that things happen when we pray that would not happen if we did not pray. And look, I'm probably one of the most strong affirmers of the sovereignty of God and his authority in this room, right? But I believe too, because Scripture tells me. God answers, he listens, he answers, he moves, he works when his people pray. So think about this. First, in order for you to really have a heart, for me to have a heart of fervent prayer, of believing like Acts that God is going to move and answer when we come to him in prayer, there needs to be a genuine concern for others. It starts with that for us. Verse 5, Peter was in prison, but earnest prayer was made by the church for him to God. Let me just ask a rhetorical question of all of us. How would you rate your own personal prayer time right now? On a scale of 1 to 5, 5 being awesome, it's on fire, and 1 being it's anemic, I haven't prayed in months. Right? I mean, just think about that for a minute. I'm not talking about that prayer that we offer when we go to eat at Sonny's or Chili's that we offer up real quick so we kind of did our spiritual duty but nobody really saw us, especially the waitress. I'm talking about real prayer. How is that looking in my life, in your life? And if we do pray, are our prayers self-centered or other-centered? Primarily. Not that we can't pray for our own, but one of the great gifts of prayer is interceding with one another, asking God to do great and amazing things, advance his kingdom. But for many, our prayer is this: Lord, here's the problems in my life. Lord, here's my frustrations. I really don't like my coworker. I need a new car. Do something. I'm out. Or some version of that. Right? Honestly. How many of us would be able to say, no, I have a list of persons that I'm praying for consistently. I have a list of people that I'm really concerned about. I'm concerned about for wisdom. I'm concerned they're involved in sin. I'm concerned of their salvation. I'm praying for them to have direction in their life, right? That we're really praying for seriously, consistently, fervently, powerfully. People in this church, people in other churches, people in your family, right? Because when we really care about people, when we're really concerned about people, one of the things that we're going to do is we're going to pray for them. This leads to a second dynamic. Prayer is our weapon. Prayer is what we go to when we acknowledge that we are weak and helpless. What's the old adage? Christianity is for the weak. Amen. It should be. It's easier for, you know, a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. The idea there is those who are self-sufficient, those who have power. I mean, they trust in themselves. And we see it, this election cycle, on every party, every person who talks about how great they are and how they're going to make everything great, right? For us, as believers, we go to God when we recognize we can't do things. We cannot. I am unable to do things. God is strong. I am weak. Isn't that what Paul says? His grace is magnified, is made sufficient in my weakness. When I humble myself before Him. And what prayer is God, I can't do this. Lord, there's nothing I can do in this situation right now. I'm asking you to move and I'm asking you to work. I'm asking you to give wisdom. You, God, you can do this. That's what the church did. There is no way in the world that they could have gone and stormed the prison that Peter was in. They were helpless. All they could do was seek the face of God. And I tell you what, seeking the face of God was a better strategy than storming the gates against the trained military. Think about that in our own lives. How much do we really have a voice in the election? Okay? And I'm using that because it's on the scene and it's on our minds. But we see all this right now, the delegates, and are they going to vote for who they were supposed to vote for? And if you get a certain number, they're going to be their representative, blah, 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 blah. And come November, you cast one vote. Well, what is your one vote if there's like 100 million people who vote? What'd your vote do? It's important, your civic duty, but really, you're not changing something. But what God says is this. You want to see change? If my people will humble themselves and go vote. If my people will humble themselves and go picket or boycott. No, those things are helpful, can be at times. But if my people will humble themselves and pray. See, we don't necessarily want to do that God has told us the thing to do. Habakkuk, we just saw for 4 weeks about the dangers, the warnings. If my people will humble themselves, I'm weak, Lord, I'm broken, and will seek my face, turn from their wickedness. Why? I will what? I will heal their land. That's the promise that he gives. My vote may not do much, but my prayer can, right? That's the implication that God is promising us. But we don't take advantage of it. I can't necessarily save my kids. I can share the gospel with them, but I can't save them. But I can pray to the Lord, the one who does save them. I'm helpless in their salvation outside of God, right? Somebody's sick. I can't physically heal them because I'm not a doctor, but I could be praying for them knowing the great physician who can heal them. I just had a lady in the first service come up to me and she was celebrating and saying, God has healed me. I'm cancer free. That's great because we've been praying for her. What a testimony to that. God, I'm weak. I'm helpless. I don't know the direction, the wisdom, the kingdom advancement. I don't know. I'm a one person. There's 2 million people in Palm Beach County. They don't know you, Lord. Praying and seeking His face is how there's strength. A third requirement is that there be this collaborative effort and fervent prayer. I want you to know this. Praying on your own by yourself has great value. So I don't want to diminish that in any way. Praying at home, by yourself. But one of the greatest things we can do as a church is corporate gathering together of prayer. It may be the primary ministry that we should be engaged in. Jesus said, you've made my Father's house a den of thieves, but it should be a house of prayer. You think he's talking about this place too? I know this is a touchy subject because we just recognize, I know I should, but I know I'm not, right? I can tell in your expressions and your face. So let me get it even harder on us. Okay? See, it's a great gift. It's a great tool. It's a great gift that God is saying, call on me. I'll answer you. Call to me. I'll move. Call on me and I'll do amazing things if you would call on me, but we don't. We say that prayer is this thing that we should be doing together, but we don't. I shared this on Sunday night, so I'm not worried about offending anybody here with this. If we say we're going to have a cantata, woo boy, we'll get 200 people here. But if we say we're going to have a prayer night, 10 or 15. If we're going to bring in some quartet that sings gospel music, glory, the music of heaven, be full. But if we say we're going to get on our knees and seek the face of God, what really is the music of heaven? Is it the prayers of the people of God lifting their voices in prayer together? We're going to have a youth love feast. Boy, you'll come for that. Me included, you know what I mean? I'm not trying to be hard on him. I'm just trying to get us to see that the evil one, he gets us busy doing things, the things that we think are really good, when we're not really engaged in the thing that really tears down spiritual walls, which is prayer. We're busy doing all these other things, feeling good about ourselves and platitudes. When was the last time you actually came to a Wednesday night prayer gathering? And in my fault too, how much emphasis is really put on the prayer time there. But look at this too. Even if you come, or in Sunday school, I know Don's class, you guys share Sunday school requests, prayer requests, right? How many of you actually take those home and actually pray for them? How often on Wednesday night do we hear prayer concerns? Choir time, Bible study time, and that's as far as they go. So instead of it really being intercessory prayer, it's just kind of like, I don't mean it negatively, but gossip time, or let me share what's going on so that you're in the loop kind of stuff. Rather than, okay, this requires serious prayer, and I'm going to commit myself to praying for this. Me too. I'm not just saying you. All of us. Again, the things in Acts I think would be possible today if the people today prayed like the book of Acts. But that leads to this issue. The reason maybe we don't is because it's hard work. Prayer is hard work. Back in that last verse, the last section, when we talked about collaborative effort, back in verse 12 it says, and there were many gathered and they were praying. It's hard work. They were doing it at night. Verse 5 tells us they were making earnest prayer. Not flippant prayer. Earnest prayer means they were mentally engaged. They were thinking about what they were saying. They weren't praying that others would hear them and feel like, oh my gosh, they are so spiritual. Listen to the words they are saying. They were praying because they knew they had the ear of the Lord and they believed that He would move and respond. But it's not just the mental focus that's hard, but it's also the physical element. There's fasting that goes on in the early church and in the book of Acts, right? Maybe there's this prostrating of oneself. All throughout the Bible, you see people getting on their face, crying out to the Lord in prayer. For us to actually even close our eyes is hard for 5 minutes. Prayers that grab the heart of God, grab the ear of attention of God. This physical element where we're just really exerting. Jesus sweated blood in His prayer time. If anybody had an opportunity to be like, well, God, I know You're going to do this, and it would have been Him. But He was pleading with the Father in such a way that it brought about blood from His pores. It's a spiritual hard work. It's a spiritual battle. Not only was there this battle between Herod and the religious leaders in the church, but there's also the battle in Acts chapter 12 going on between the Lord and the evil one. See, the evil one keeps thinking he can kill the church. He can stop the movement if he just kills off certain leaders, if he makes certain decisions, right? Certain things happen. And God keeps showing the gates of hell will not prevail, regardless of what Target does, regardless of what a president does, regardless, whatever you want to put in there, the gates of hell will not prevail. Get that in your mind. So what he's saying by implication is, therefore, storm the gates of hell with prayer and petition and seeking God to move and work. Remember in Daniel chapter 9, he's praying and this angel comes to him and he says, since you started praying, there has been a spiritual battle that has been ongoing for at least 21 days in the supernatural realm. Do you get that? Daniel didn't look and say, well, I've been praying for a day or two and my prayer didn't get answered. God's not listening. What we hear is that, yes, that prayer is being heard and things are going on in the supernatural that we may not see. So you don't think when you're praying for a lost person that there's not things going on in the supernatural realm? Well, I tell you what's not happening. If we're not praying, there's no battle in the supernatural realm. And that's what the evil one wants us to think. God's not listening, doesn't matter, doesn't care. And so we give up, we quit. It's hard work. But they were praying at night, together, fervently, seeking God to move. And then last, let me just share, I think in the text there's a reminder of the faith element. And even here, the disciples seemed to lack a little bit of faith. They had prayed and they had asked God to move and work, but yet then they didn't always believe that God was going to do it. Because when Peter showed up, they were shocked. I'm thankful that the Lord sometimes answers prayers in spite of the faith of his people. But I think the faith that's necessary to have this fervent prayer, to really be seeking the throne of God, this prayer, the believing that prayer is a godly labor, that it's not useless, that God has called us to it, that he's not said, yeah, I want you to pray, but I really don't care because I'm never going to answer it anyways. No, he has said, pray, I'll hear you, and I will move and work when it benefits the glory of the kingdom of God and it's for your good, but I will move. I hear this faith that God hears. Look. One of the challenges of growing old, I shared this that night too. One of the challenges is this. When we get older, we grow into a mature faith. All the while, Jesus says, have childlike faith. Here's childlike faith at my house. Here's how I see it. Hey, Dad, can we have ice cream? No, it's Monday night. It's a school night. You can't have ice cream. Tuesday night. Hey, Dad, can we have ice cream? No, it's a school night. You can't have ice cream. Wednesday night, hey, Dad, can we have ice cream? No, it's a school night, and they already gave you a bunch of candy at CIA and The Rock, or a youth group. Thursday night, Dad, can we have ice cream? No, it's a school night. Friday, Dad, can we have ice cream? Sure, why not? It's Friday night, okay? Do you see what happened there? They continually asked, even though they had been told no, and then finally I told them yes. You know what we as mature believers do? Monday night. God, can I have ice cream? No. God doesn't love me. He's never going to answer me. I can't ever pray this again. Right? And we never ask again. All the while, God is saying, it's not that I don't want you to have the ice cream. It's not that I don't want to do this, but it's my... Notice, they had been praying for a while for Peter, but it was right before he was going to go out. The night before, God in his timing answered. He had heard their prayers. He knew they were praying. He was ready to answer, but it was at his moment and in his time. Luke 18, the persistent widow, asking and asking and asking and asking and asking. That's what he's telling us. Unless God specifically says, quit asking for this, or unless the scriptures say, do not ask for those things. Keep asking. Have that childlike faith. He may have said no yesterday, but today may be the day that God says yes to ice cream kind of thing, right? Keep asking, keep believing, keep praying. That's what Jesus wants, this childlike faith. And when it comes to prayer, we need that. We have too mature a faith in prayer, and that's it's not really faith, it's disbelief. Look, when we pray, Christ is glorified. Because what we're doing is we're saying, I believe in Christ. I believe that he has all authority and power. I believe that his kingdom's advancing. I believe he cares for his church. I believe that he is able to do far more greater than anything we ask or imagine. I believe that he cares that we experience him. It shows that we're trusting in him. And look, when we pray, it allows Christ to display his power, his grace, his might, his glory, whatever he does in the midst of our praying. Peter says, go tell others. You don't think that encouraged them? Hey, I just want y'all to know, we had a fasting and prayer for a week at our church, and guess what God did? He answered. You don't think that'll bring more excitement than, oh, we sent out 7,000 flyers and nobody came. Right? Prayer moves the heart of God. Prayer is the means that God has chosen to use to answer, to bring about, to accomplish his purposes and his plans. God hears the prayers of the righteous. The question is, are the righteous offering up prayer? Are you, am I, Are we taking advantage of this great gift that God has given? And if not, let us not blame God for the situations that we find ourselves in, but let us look at our unbelief and let's repent. Let's pray. Father, what a glorious promise you've given to us, that we can pray, that you hear us, that you move and you answer when your people pray. Lord, I know the evil one wants us to feel like you don't listen, you don't love us, you're not going to do it. And Lord, when we buy into that lie, we've already been defeated. So Lord, I pray that any kind of unbelief, any kind of past history where we've asked and you've not answered, that we would have childlike faith where we just keep asking. And Lord, that the more that we ask and the more that we seek your face and the more that we petition the throne of grace, the more that we would see you move and work. And Lord, I'm asking that we would pray not just for little things and selfish things, but we would pray for grand things, for enormous things, for gospel things, for things that, Lord, that when they happen, we would be able to say, wasn't by our might, wasn't by anything we did, this is a God thing. Lord, would this church see God things happen like they saw in Acts? Would we be able to see people being saved, people being set free, transitions happening and from death to life, and Lord, all of that? I believe that you, the one who is at work in Acts, is still at work today. Oh, Lord, would you show that to your people, that we would glorify and exalt in the one who has paid our debt. Father, forgive us of prayerlessness and spur us on to be prayer warriors. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.